John 5, verses 39 and 40. Hear the word of the Lord. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let us pray and ask God to especially take this portion of Scripture and work it unto us. Father in heaven, we have before us the very words of Jesus Christ. As one of your great witnesses have recorded for us by the hand of your Holy Spirit. Humble our hearts, Father, and show us what you are teaching. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My family was able to make friends with a new family who has adopted a young girl from Nicaragua. And one of the things that we discussed in regard to that country was the great pervasiveness of the Roman Catholic religion there. You can almost call it a Roman Catholic country. And that there would be pictures of Jesus right next to pornography. And it was a good testimony of what has happened there. There used to be some type of gospel preaching, but the churches have denigrated. And the Roman Catholic Church has moved in. And there's now a traditionalism that is there. So that it's part of the culture to know this Jesus that we have on our billboards. But the lives do not really reflect exactly what he has taught. And Jesus here in our scripture is in the same culture, which Nicaragua has, and which we largely have as well. Although not to the same degree, we still have a culture where the name of Jesus Christ is known, where the scriptures are plentiful. Every hotel room, almost, probably in this nation. But, nonetheless, there is a traditionalism. There is a false religion masquerading with the names and the scriptures of the true. And Jesus met that here as he met the Jews. In many parts of the Gospels, they're usually the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. But here it is different. It is the Jews here. And so we're going to take our scripture here, verses 39 and 40, and we're going to look at it in three main points. We'll take the first part of verse 39 and we'll look at scripture searching. And then we'll take the latter part of verse 39 and we'll look at a testimony testifying. And then we'll take 40 all by itself. And we will speak about coming to Christ. The theme with God's help today of this sermon that I hope to impress upon your mind is this. That you must come to the Jesus of the Holy Bible in order to have eternal life. And so let us begin by looking at verse 39. Scripture searching. You'll notice that here in verse 39 it says, you search the scriptures. And in the original it can be taken in two different ways. It can be taken as a statement. It can be taken as, you Jewish people which I am talking to, you do this. You actually search the scriptures. But in the original, it is the exact same form for a command. So it can also be taken in this way. You all should search the Scriptures. And that is the way which the older translations have taken it. And it is the way I believe makes the most sense in the context. Let me tell you why. The word in the original is always used with a subject who is God, the Holy Spirit. It's someone who is of divine communication. In Romans 3, it's used of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation 2, it's used of Jesus Christ Himself. As He says, I will search out my church. And additionally, this term itself is a term of the law court. It is to examine. It is to look at the evidence with great care and precision. And it matches up with the latter part of verse 39, which tells me that it belongs there, as if he were to say, you need to search the Scriptures, for it is they that bear witness about me. But he does have a parenthetical there, does he not? He wants to let them know something. That there's something in which they're doing which is not searching the Scriptures. Is there indeed different ways to read the same book? The answer is yes, there is. You can search this book. You can examine it, knowing its truth. Or you can merely read it. And so I would like to speak today for just a few moments about different ways in which the Scripture is read and how it was read in this time differently than the way Jesus read the Scriptures. And so there's two main ways by which the Scriptures may be read, which is not the true way of reading. One is the way of the Jewish religion in the day of Jesus Christ. The Jews had learned very experientially that when they do not obey the law of God as given through Moses, they will be punished. They were sent into exile. And that almost marks a time where a false reading occurred. Following the Babylonian captivity, the Jews would read the Scripture. This is unbelieving Jews. They would read the Scriptures saying, I need to do this or I will be punished. So now it's a rule book. That's what it's become. We would call that legalism. And there's another time before the Babylonian captivity where the Jews would read it very much like many read it today. And they would read it in a worldly manner. They would read it lightly. They would read it in such a way that it's a story. It's a myth. It is good for my children, but not necessarily for me. So there's two false ways by which we may read the Bible. And we're going to look at some here and then look at the true way. Here's the first way. We're going to look at the Jewish religion, how the unbelieving Jews read the Bible from them about the Babylonian captivity all the way to the times of Jesus, and how these Jews in this particular context are reading the Scripture. What they have done is they are reading it in such a way that it's a covenant of works. Let me explain what I mean by that. A covenant of works is you have an agreement with your deity that you will follow His command and He will give you eternal life. This was the same covenant which was given to our father Adam in the garden. Do this and thou shalt live, is what the Scriptures say. And there has to be, when you read the Scripture that way, there has to be in your heart a pride in your heart. Because you have to say that I have the ability to do what is commanded of me. There's a pride concerning the human condition. And this is one which we see throughout the Scriptures. I'll show you one here in this very book. If we look at John 8 and verse 33, let me read that for you. This is what the Jews said to Jesus on a different occasion. They answered Jesus, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is is it that you say you will become free? Oh, you've not been enslaved to anyone? How about sin? Have you been enslaved to sin? Jesus would go from town to town and he would see this lie of what the true religion is. It was called the true religion, but it was not. Why was it not? Part of the reason is because people which take the way of Beelzebub, which take the way of Satan, what they do is they take truth and they twist it. And then it becomes a lie. But they only twist it just enough so that it looks so much like the truth that those who are not searching, those who are not examining the scriptures will not be able to tell the difference. So, let's look on an occasion where this was done and tradition was allowed to be that twisting of the scripture. Mark chapter 7, I'll read verse 8 and 9. Jesus again, dealing with this false religion, this Jewish religion which was a twisting of the true religion, says this: "You leave the commandments of God and you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And as you know, the commandment he was thinking of was the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But the tradition of the fathers said, you can have Corban, and it would release you from responsibility of your caring for your parents. Jesus is just taking one example. He could have taken them and exponentially given you a list of where the tradition of man has twisted the true religion. But how are we to know unless we search the scriptures as Jesus commands us here in John 5, the beginning of verse 39? But that's the legalism. But let's go to the other side. The big fancy word for the other side is antinomianism. And what that word means is against the law. So, this is the way of the worldly religion. This would be the Jewish religion, the unbelieving Jews, before the Babylonian captivity. They would twist the scripture as well. They still use the scripture. Isn't that interesting? They still use the scripture. But the way they used it was for their selfish gain. They would take the scripture, and because they cared little about it, because they were against any law keeping, they would twist it for their own gain, for their own prosperity. You might remember in Acts where there was Simon the sorcerer, and he was so impressed with the giving of the Holy Spirit that he asked to give money for this power. And of course, Peter rebuked him. And we get our English word simony from that very same truth, that within the worldly religion there is within man a willing to conform to Scripture only where it is for their gain. And that is a self-centeredness. We can read the Scriptures in such a way, and we are all guilty of this, that we think it's all about us. And we forget that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We must not be self-centered. We are to use the Scriptures in such a way that it gives glory to God in Christ Jesus. Another way in which the scriptures are used are for glory and power. If we can use this to go on the backs of our subjects to make them do what we want them to do, that's a worldly religion. And many dictators use it to this day. Indeed, the Roman Catholic Church has in Nicaragua done this very same thing. And so, it's not just Nicaragua, is it? It's not just the Roman Catholic Church, is it? No. It is any movement, any group, any so-called church which takes this Bible, adds to it, subtracts from it, and conforms it to their prosperity, their self, and their glory and power. That is the way of the worldly religion by which the Scripture is read. But the way we are supposed to read the Scripture is we are to understand it as the very Word of God. That when we read this, we know it's God who, as if, has wrote it with His own finger. Well, the world says, man has written this book. I can show you. It's man's name is here. John, Luke, Matthew, Ezekiel. These are just mere penmen. The author is one book of one book. And it is the Holy Spirit. Let us not ever waver from that reading of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit has written this for His church, corporate. The Holy Spirit has written this book for us as Christians, believing it for the sake of our salvation. But isn't that tricky? Because it says there in the latter half of verse 39, that middle part, that parenthetical part, you think that in them you have eternal life. So is it true that in the reading of the Scripture we have eternal life? And the answer is yes and no. So let's define how that is. Well, in the Scriptures, you see how it's emphasized even in the text. In them, Jesus said. In them you have eternal life. That's what you think. But it's not in them merely, is it? It's not in them as a covenant of works, of principles to keep so that you may earn salvation by some type of thing that you do. No. It's only in them in the sense that you are meeting the very person of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that when we read the Scripture, we read it in a God, Christ-centered way. That we are meeting a person here. He, by His Holy Spirit, has written this so that when we come to it, we know Him. And this was abundantly testified of. The Scriptures here talked about in verse 39 are the Old Testament Scriptures. For there was not yet our New Testament. The Holy Spirit was still drafting it. But how is it that even those older Scriptures, which make up that much of our Bible, did it really talk all that much of this Jesus, is the question. Well, let us put some of these penmen on trial. Let's search the Scriptures. Let's examine the witnesses and see if it is true or not. And so let us look here at the testimony, testifying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us put Moses on the stand. Moses, did you write about this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, Son of Man? I believe after we examine the Scriptures, he would say something like this. He would say, did I not tell you about his humanity? Don't you remember in Genesis 3:15 where I talked about the seed of the woman? It was going to be a human which would save the race of man. And did I not tell you about that which was promised to Abraham in Genesis 17? How I elected a family for myself to bring about this salvation. Did I not narrow it down to Isaac over Ishmael, to Jacob over Esau, that the promise of salvation by a human would come? Did I not say in Genesis chapter 49 that the scepter would never be lost from Judah? How much narrower could I have it? I even told you God's plan from which tribe, from which this one would come who would be man. But I wasn't silent in regard to his divinity. Did I not tell you that this coming one would have a blessing to all families of the earth, to a blessing to all nations? Do you remember when we promised to Abraham that all families would be like the stars of the sea who would receive the blessing through Abraham? How could that be, a mere human who lives, what, 100 years? If that? Must one through Abraham come who would always live? Well, Moses, did you write about this Jesus as a mediator for his people? I think Moses would just point to the same scriptures. He would say, do you not remember how I talked about the priesthood? Do you not remember how I witnessed to the fact that there must be a Paschal lamb? How the worshipers must come to this, have this perfect lamb where there was no blemish, and whereby I would put my hand, the worshiper would have to put his hand on the head of this perfect lamb, and there was a transfer. You not remember me telling you about that in Leviticus, where there was a transfer of your sins to that Paschal lamb, where there was a transfer of the perfect, blameless, spotless lamb to the worshiper? Do you not remember how I witnessed to the fact that the blood of this lamb must be sprinkled on the altar? Death had to be what it would pay when it received by symbol the sins of the worshiper. Do you not remember the kingship of which I testified to, where not only would Judah not have his scepter, but also that scepter would be forever? Do you not remember in Deuteronomy 18 where I explicitly said there would be another prophet who would, like me, explain the law of God to the people and keep it for them? This is the testimony. This is the witness of Moses. And so now you can see how at the end of verse 39, how Jesus could say, it is they, it is these scriptures that bear witness about me. But you see, the thing that really confused the unbelieving Jewish religion at that time was that they desired not only to have the ability themselves to keep the law and to interpret it as they believed fit, but they also believed that they should have glory in return and as a reward. And so it was so confusing when the question came to them, is there going to be this one promised who has been spoken so clearly of as a prophet, a priest, and a king? Is it true that he must suffer? And how is it possible that this scepter could never go from him, but yet the Bible says he'll die? How is it possible? Well, let us have another take the stand. By two witnesses, this should be established. Isaiah, the prophet, let's have him testify. If we ask him, Isaiah, did Christ have to suffer? After we examine the scriptures and look at their witness, I think we can safely say he would answer something like this. Have you not read of what I witnessed in the 53rd chapter? Do you not remember that it is he who must suffer on our behalf? Do you not remember that we're like sheep, that we're dumb, that we're deaf? And that he is going to come and make us alive. That he's a life giver. But in order to be that life giver, he had to be despised. He had to be rejected. He had to be a man of sorrows, acquainted in his human nature with our grief. Do you not remember that I explicitly said that he must be struck by his own father? Do you not remember that I said that he must be pierced for our transgressions? crushed for our iniquities, and that the wrath of God must be on him for the sake of our peace. But don't forget that before that, I explicitly told you that although he will suffer, he will be exalted. These two things, which are seemingly contradictory, at last you can see there is a way where they can both be true. Let me read for you, because it seems you have forgotten, from just one chapter before. I even put them close together for you. Look at 52 of Isaiah 13 to 15. Hear what God said through me. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred. Yes, it was beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But so shall he sprinkle, that is, make clean, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. He's going to change their natures. He's going to make them dumbfounded. That's the testimony. That's the witness which has been given of this Jesus Christ. He will be man. He will be God. He will suffer. He will be exalted. But the Jews could not see it. They were stuck in that pride, thinking they could see it. But not all. We praise God that he has raised up many Jews, our apostles, who continue to be witnesses of the great Lord Jesus Christ, and has raised up all Gentiles with the promise of salvation. And so let us go to the promise of salvation in verse 40. Yes, there's two things here. In verse 40, Jesus says to these unbelieving Jews, and I believe he said it gently. I believe he said it with sorrow. He said, yet you refuse to come to me. You see, this here is the great obstacle. The great obstacle which was not just of the Jews. The great obstacle of the will. You will not come, he says. You refuse. It's an act of the will, which is the problem in every man. Gentile and Jew. We have these natures that we have inherited from Adam. And in that nature, there is a broken will bent against the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us know that part of that refusal comes in many forms. That will may be outright. And for some people of the Gentile persuasion will say, it's foolishness. I refuse you, Jesus. I will not come. But others will say, I don't need to come. And these Jews were saying that because they, in their pride, were saying they have the ability. They have the will to come. But Abraham, I'm of the offspring of Abraham. I don't need the likes of you, you Nazarene. You who... you even have a father who had you in wedlock? Wasn't there a problem with your marriage of your mother there? Weren't you kind of born a little bit before it was all supposed to happen? They defiled. They mocked his humanity. And in this same chapter, they mocked his divinity. When he said, I and my father are one, they said, ha! Blasphemy! they were prideful in their heart, and in that way they refused the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something which we all are guilty of. This is our will we're looking at here. It's not merely the Jews of this text. It is our will. We refuse to come to Christ. You see, the latter part, I would like you to see it as a promise. If you look at verse 40 at the end, it says this: "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." That is one and the same thing as saying, if you will come, I will give you life. It's a promise. It's a promise for you that you, if you will, with your will, know that in your old nature you could never come, but then beg to come, you will be received with reward. He will give you life. This is a life-giving Jesus. But what is it to come to Christ? Is it merely an act of the will? I would say it's not merely. It's larger than that. So let us spend a couple minutes here at the end looking at this great promise in verse 40 and ask, what is it to come to Christ? The first thing I would say is that it is being stricken with a sense of your own sins. Because you see, a man would never come to Christ if there was not a reason to come to Christ. And so you have to have a sense inwardly that you are a sinner and that before God you would never stand in the court of law. His justice would come down upon you with swift wrath. No opportunity for you to even speak. The actions of your sin would stand before God and would condemn you immediately. And that produces a repentance. You say, I am sorry for this. I deserve the wrath which you pronounce. But then there's something else. And it's almost simultaneous. There's something that changes within you. When you come to Christ, there's a sense of your own sins, but then it's met with something new. Something that was not inside of you before. You did not have it in your nature before. No, it's almost like a new creature is inside of you. And from this new thing, you have an ability to come. You want, there's a desire that wells up from within you to go to this Jesus. Because this Jesus is proclaiming to you a great promise that when you will come, the wrath which is deserved on you, He'll take that. He says, I'll own it. And then that wrath will be diverted from you to Him. But you must come. And so there's that new nature within you. It's almost as if you're born from God, crying out, I will come, I will. And you go. And you come to Christ. But you're not just going to Him because you want to get out of jail free card. No. It's not like that. When you go to Jesus Christ, you know that you're going to Him for the forgiveness of sins. You are saying, I believe, Jesus, that you're man and that you're God and that you came by the Father sending you so that you can take what was deserved by me to be your own, and that's your love for me. And I'm drawn to you. I'm coming to you because you love me first. Because there's something new in me that has driven me there. Because I have heard the promise and I believe the promise, and so I'm responding to the promise. The coming to Christ doesn't just mean repentance. It doesn't just mean a new creature. It doesn't just mean a believing in Jesus for forgiveness of sins as a payment for what is deserved. It also is a living as well. You notice here in our verse, it says, Jesus says that you may have life. He could have had eternal life and the Holy Spirit could be drawing us to that heavenly reward in place. But he doesn't do that there. He takes our minds and he gives us a general view. Life. Jesus gives not only eternal life, but a changed life, whereby we may be witnesses. Even as Moses was a witness, and Isaiah was a witness, and the apostles were a witness, in a lesser degree, we are witnesses. I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson tell me when I was stationed down in Fort Jackson. He said that our lives are the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Chris, and Lodge, and Aaron. They will look at you. The world will look at you and they will say, what do I see? If you come to Christ, you're not only repenting of sin, you're not only believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also living a life of testimony, of witness to the world. And therefore, you obey. That's right here in this chapter. Let me show it to you. If you back up to verse 36, Jesus was talking about the different witnesses. It was the witness of John the Baptist, he said. That was his first witness. His second witness was this. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is saying, greater witness than John and the preaching of John is the works which I am accomplishing and the fruits thereof, which was his death, his burial, his resurrection, whereby we have the power of this new life, and the effect of this new life, of his resurrection, is us. He was raised for our justification, the scriptures say. In other words, we are a witness to his work. Why should we be sharing our stories, our testimony? It's because we are that living witness which is greater than the witness of John the Baptist in many ways. That's why Jesus said to the apostles that what you will preach will be greater than what I have preached. And so, as we have looked at this scripture, we have come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come face to face with the will, the great obstacle between us and him. And I must implore you to cast off anything you think enables you to come to Christ. For you and your own nature are totally unable. You must come to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, do you have a sense of something new? Do you have a desire for him? Do you have a sense of the love of God? If so, come to Christ. This is not merely something within you. It's something new. It's something God-born. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be your propitiation. He will be the wrath of God diverted. He will be your forgiveness of sins. Don't think too long on this. I remember a story told to me about one of the pastors in Chicago. His name was Dwight Moody. And he put Christ before many. And they came and they asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but think on it for a week, and next week we'll talk about it some more." Well, the Chicago fire happened. And many of those who even asked him that day about their souls died in that fire. You see, there's no time for refusal to continue. If there's a sense within you that Jesus Christ is yours for the taking, come to Jesus Christ. He is the life-giving Jesus of the Holy Scriptures, prophesied, fulfilled, and applied even this day by the preaching of the Word and the means of grace and by the Holy Spirit acting to revive. Let us pray. O our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving us and for sending us your Son. Thank you that we can meet with him by examining your Scriptures. O Father, destroy our old man. Destroy that old will of refusal. And give unto us that new desire, that new heart, that new will by which we may come to him and be given life and start living this life anew as a testimony and a witness to the world that we are Christ and that without him we are nothing and that with him we are everything in him. We have all. Oh, the blessed inheritance through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Father, work these things into our hearts. By the work of your Holy Spirit, we ask this. Amen. In response to the reading and the preaching of the Word, we will turn to Psalm 34c. You'll notice in this psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to come. This is a psalm of David. And Jesus Christ sang this psalm. He owned it as his own words, as we are told in Ephesians and Colossians. He wants us to give ear. He wants us to learn from him. And so let us sing and join him in singing this psalm. Let's stand and sing Psalm 34, Selection C, all of the stanzas.
Righteous men, great troubles see. all wicked men. Those hating just men are condemned. The Lord redeems the serving men. None trust.